sure love this book of Isaiah. What a great, great book. Jehovah
saved.
He surely has saved, hasn't he? And we know that it's as good as done. For God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in charge. Got a call today from Everett's father-in-law, and he was wanting to get a hold of Everett. There's a whole situation in there. I'm not real sure I'm going to divulge much of it to you, but was wanting to get things out of the house, and so I was wanting to know if I could get in contact with him. And I said, I'll be glad to help out, but I said, I'm not going to get involved in certain things. But I was really impressed at that time, and he says, I really want to get this done. Of course, the father-in-law's concern was financial, and so he was wanting to get something accomplished and thinking that maybe he could call me and I could sort of help him along, and because obviously, the phone wasn't being answered by his son-in-law. So I just really did not feel a piece about doing this for him. But he kept pushing it. And I said, I'll tell you what I will do. I said, I'll contact Roger. Roger's been working with him. And I said, I'll contact Roger and have him call him. I felt real peace about that. And he says, well, why don't you just give me Roger's phone number? I said, I'm not going to do that. I said, but I will contact him, and then I'll ask him to let you know. So I was actually on the way out the door, so I asked my wife to give Roger a call, and she did. And from what my wife tells me, Roger began to ask her, well, what does Gary want me to do? Does he want me to contact him or not? She says, well, I don't know what he wants you to do. And he couldn't get in contact with me. I was in the middle of a meeting, so that was a good thing. And he went ahead and decided to call him. Now, I say this to you because of the fact that there are multiple things involved in this. One is I was taken out of the picture by God's sovereign hand. And yet I was constrained to do something, God's sovereign hand. Roger was then left to make a decision, but trusting on the Lord and the Lord prodding him to do something. And here comes Roger right now. I'm kind of telling the story. And he obeys the Lord in this. And as he obeys the Lord, he calls up. And our friend is going through some drug withdrawals, right? And what was going on when you called him? When you called Everett?
Well, after I spoke with him, he was mentioned to get taken 60 damage. So he was very incoherent. When he prepped up, when is taken, how many is taken, he's promised. But he's very incoherent. I'd ask him questions. He'd be 15 seconds away from the response. He's just very incoherent.
Right. And so what'd you do?
Well, I kept on the phone, got a hold of the police, called the police, they responded. They called me from his house, thanked me for calling. And I'm hoping they took him in custody, but I don't know if that's going to happen.
I'm going to sort of interject in that particular story in that the guy that you were on the phone with the police department.
Oh, the dispatch girl that I was on the phone with, I couldn't make out his address.
A prior incident. So that you would have gotten that particular one and out of all the people, and that the police were able to get there on time was God's sovereign hand. You know, we don't have to be the rescuers. We just have to listen to God. And God is going to rescue through us in the way that he chooses. And there is a tremendous peace in just doing what the Lord is telling you to do. And God is going to take care of it. He doesn't always need us to do it. See, that's the cool thing. But He's going to rescue. And He's going to do it with the right kind of people. And quite frankly, had I called Him and talked to Him, I'm not sure I would have called the police. But you did it right away, and you got that done, and that's what needed to happen. So God knew exactly who needed to talk to Him, and God knew exactly how it should pan out. And God was rescuing. And I thought it was interesting, I talked to Roger about this, but I thought it was interesting that the father-in-law was thinking money, but God was thinking salvation. And God is always thinking to save somebody, even though we're always thinking other things. And it's just good to know that He thinks that way. So we praise God for His sovereignty and for His leading direction. And, you know, if we're in the right walk with Him, what marvelous things He has in store for us. God truly wants to bless us, doesn't He? I mean, He really wants to bless us. One of my favorite passages there in Malachi, where He wants to open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon us. That's how bad He wants to do it. And yet, because we just will not sit down and listen to reason, He cannot. And this is really where we ended last week in verses 18, more specifically, in which He calls out, "Come now, let us reason together. Let's seek right together. You know the right thing to do. Let's do it. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land." I want it. Does God not want to bless us? He wants to pour out blessings upon us. So why are we not being blessed? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. If in fact God is so anxious to pour out blessings upon us, why don't we feel blessed and why aren't we blessed? Obviously, there's some problems. And I think about the times, and I think about the economy failing, falling. I guess we could actually say that it's tanking out. I'm not sure if it's come to that point or not. It seems like our enemies all around us are gaining strength and we're becoming weaker. Appears that that we as a people don't even feel close to God, really. And it almost seems like our prayers as a nation aren't being answered. We're crying out to God, but there doesn't seem to be an answer. Things seem to continue to worsen. Our plans sometimes, probably more times than not, seem to hit walls. Ever been making those plans that it seems like, you ever had one of those nightmares? You're trying to get somewhere, and you just can't get ahead. You can't get to that place where you want to get to. Sometimes our plans are like that. Seems like the harder we try, my grandfather used to say, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. And, you know, we feel that way. Why is that? Why does it feel like we're on a treadmill? Why does it feel that God is not hearing our prayers, that we're not seeing great things answered on our behalf? Why is it that we seem to be caught in a rut? And why is it, and I've noticed this too, that many are saying, you know, the Word of God just doesn't seem to make sense to me. I read it and I don't seem to be able to get anything out of it. And so spiritual things and the Word of God seem to be a closed book. The answer of God seems to be distant, and walls seem to be coming up with my plans and all these things. And if you're feeling this way at all, and if you seem to identify with this at all, this is exactly what Judah is going through at this time. And I think it's why this is so appropriate to us, because these are some of the very things that we're going through. And this is what I love about Scripture. You're going to say something, Roger? And you really see that here again with Judah. And we're going to see some of these things really be accentuated. What's going on? Why is it? And I think there ultimately is this big question. We come to Malachi, of course, that states that God wants to pour out the blessings upon them, but he turns to them and he begins to point out to them their sins, and they go, how is it we sinned? And it's like they have not a clue. They've become so hardened that they actually have convinced themselves that they're walking in righteousness. And truly that seems to be a part of the malady here that we begin to face and the problems that we begin to face within this nation of Judah. So, you know, the more I read this book, the more I feel like it's just the right time for us to be in it, because these are the things that we're struggling with. And if you in your own personal life are feeling like you're hitting against walls, if you feel like the blessings of God, I mean, I remember thinking at times in my life going, yeah, right, God wants to pour out blessings. They're missing me. It's like raindrops, you know, all around, and they just seem to be missing me. And I try to go over here, and they still miss me. So, and there's a reason for that, that God is doing a work in our life. And that's one of the things we're going to be seeing. So we're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21, in which he begins to indict what at one time was called the faithful city. And he is going to talk about restoration. Now, let me just say this. Don't misconstrue where he's coming from in this, in the fact that truly there was a righteousness in Judah at a time, but he wants to take them far beyond that. And clearly there are times in our lives that we feel very strong, but then we seem to wane away from it. And I believe God is revealing to us that even in that strength, we really were not there. And there is a confidence that sometimes, a pseudo-confidence that comes into our life, a false confidence that comes into our life, that really is not something that's real. God truly wants us to get us into the real stuff. And out of this facsimile of faithfulness, this facsimile of religion, of righteousness, and into something real. And so we're going to pick up in this first verse in which he starts off and he gives a great contrast. It's a huge contrast because he starts off with the faithful city and then he contrasts it with the harlot. Actually, you could actually put in the word faithless one because that is ultimately the contrast that he's giving. So they see themselves as faithful. They were at one time supposedly faithful, but now how is it you've gone this far? How is it that you've become the faithless one, the harlot? And so we pick up in verse 21. How the faithful city has become the harlot, she who was full of justice. Now, there's some key points in this one little verse. The first key point is the first phrase is in the reflexive. That is to say that they saw themselves as the faithful city. They saw themselves as the faithful city. In fact, it would probably be best read something like in the sense of the one who perceived himself faithful. Oh, you who have perceived yourself faithful, how you have become the harlot. I'm kind of reminded of the fact that we have to take heed when we begin to think that we stand, because that's exactly when we're going to fall. And the perception that we have of ourselves really doesn't count. It doesn't count. Not only the fact that it doesn't count in the regard of, you know, that I really have no say, but that it ultimately counts in the eyes of God. But God will even say, look, what do people think about you? And Proverbs regenerates this throughout the proverb, reminds us that if in fact you have a gift, if in fact you have an ability, if in fact you do what is right, will not people elevate you? Will they not recognize it in you? But the problem is most of the time, we can't even take our cues from men, let alone from God. It's interesting if you've ever been with megalomaniacs, and perhaps we've been one at certain times in our lives, but it's very difficult to think that people aren't enjoying our company. And we've all been with somebody that seems to be very proud and happy about their presence with us, and enjoy talking about themselves with us while we perhaps stand very bored over the conversation. And perhaps you've been on the other end of that spectrum. The fact of the matter is that pride has a very difficult time of perceiving itself as anything less than grand and wonderful. And so he literally begins to turn to this city and he says, "You who have perceived yourself as faithful, oh, how you have become so faithless." It's hard to imagine that I could go that far, that I could perceive myself as righteous, as holy, as a wonderful Christian, and yet be so faithless. One of the things we see at the beginning of the chapter, and really as you look at verses 10 through 15, you see a nation that is going through all of the external things and probably very faithful. And I mean, not only the festivals and the new moons, but the Sabbaths. They're keeping all these things and they're doing them religiously. They perceive themselves as faithful, but you have become so faithless. He goes on and says, "She who was at one time so full of herself," and I would seem to be the case here in almost an exaggerated point, "so full of justice." Boy, you had such a zeal for what was right and what was wrong. One of the things I've noticed is that when people tend to be oppressively legalistic, there's usually something wrong in their lives. All you have to do normally is watch somebody get on a soapbox and stay on that soapbox for long periods of time, and you can pretty well nail that they have a problem with that issue in their own lives. They condemn others, and yet they themselves are living that very same life. And we have all seen cases where that's true. If you find yourself getting on soapboxes, if you find yourself becoming so righteously condescending towards other people, if you find yourself being overcritical, guess what? The problem is you. The problem is you. Yes, huh?
I find myself becoming very overly critical of people who are wearing clothes that are smaller than my pillowcases. Mm-hmm. It's really bothering me. But I don't have a problem with wearing clothes that I show anything, so I don't understand. Shouldn't I be upset about those things?
Well, why are you upset?
Because it causes men to look at them, and it's inappropriate, and it's not pleasing to the Lord to be showing that stuff.
Scripture says, "Do all that you do out of love."
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't go up and say anything.
No. And I'm glad you haven't said anything to me yet. But are to anybody yet. But why is it you think that you're so upset?
Because I have males in my house, and I don't want them to have to see that either. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm concerned for our young men that, you know, they can't go anywhere. Like, we were just in the public parking lot, and she had the shorts on, you know, smaller like that. And it's like, and an old man turned around and was looking at her, and I was like, I didn't say anything to anybody. But
now, whose neck did you want to wring? The old man or hers?
Man.
Okay. Right. We love you. We're concerned for your soul.
I'm just gonna love him to cry.
I feel the love.
So am I becoming overly critical because
it's an offense to you? Because it is one of those things that is a vicious attack on all females. It's a vicious attack to the family. And we take those things personal. And we know how those loved ones of ours are weak in those areas. Really, if you think about it, our loved ones, if they lust, it really is their problem.
Right.
She's just bringing out the reality of their problem. So the problem is with us and our wanting to guard against that problem. But if, in fact, we do all that we do out of love, then our first reaction would be to pray for that girl. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her. Righteousness once dwelt and stayed over, stayed the night, actually would be the phrase. But now, instead of that which is righteous, righteousness would really have the connotation of that which is not only good and virtuous, but that which is benevolent and kind. That which would be for the help of somebody else. At one time, this would have dwelt with you, but now what has happened? Who's there now? Literally assassins, murderers, homicidal maniacs are in your place. In other words, you're wanting to kill each other. What happened? At one time you would have given your life for each other, but now this seems to be gone. Who's now residing in your halls now? The hatred and the bitterness and you know, how is it that a sense of righteous indignation can soon be murderous thoughts? How can you go from one extreme to the next? Which really reveals the lack of genuineness to begin with in our hearts. And this is one of the things that God is conveying to them. How soon? How could this happen? He literally is asking, how could this happen? I mean, you see yourself as these faithful ones, but you're a harlot. You see yourself as being just, but you're murderous. How is this? How could this happen? And he really is beginning to reveal to them just how we lie to ourselves. Goes on and says, your silver has become dross. Dross is another name for that stuff that should be discarded, the waste factor of the metal. It's an interesting metaphor in the sense that silver is that which is valued. Silver was that which meant something to them because, hey, it's money. And he says, isn't it interesting that the very thing that you value most has become nothing but waste byproducts? How does that happen? How is it that things that are valuable turn to waste? It's a wonderful thing that God can take terrible things and turn them into good. And yet man seems to be able to take that which has some sort of value and turn it into that which is wasteful. He gives that analogy. Your silver has become dross. Your drink has become diluted. Actually, a good word for that is adulterated. And the drink there is the wine. In other words, that which was given to you that you might have joy, in this context, it would have been that which signified joy, has been grossly adulterated and diluted. It no longer has any punch to it. There is no more joy. What happened? What happened? What happened to the things that you've been investing in? And how come they're becoming worthless? And how come they're becoming wasted? And how come they're just vanishing into thin air or actually becoming more of a problem than a good? How is it that that which was meant to give you great joy is ending up to be just misery? It's so diluted, it's unrecognizable, it doesn't even taste good anymore. Your drink is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels. Actually kind of a play on Hebrew words here because rulers are the word where we get the word czar. Now there's some czars. I won't get into that. But rulers are the word czar, which means leader. Rebels is the word czara. So your czars have become, actually it would be spelled like this. Your czars have become just plays on the word. Those who were meant to be leaders have become the rebellious ones. Those that were supposed to be leading you in righteousness have become rebellious. The word rebellious, and you might want to mark it, and is actually a term that is used more frequently to describe a rebellious bull. I guess that's where we get the term bullheaded. It probably is. Your rulers have become bullheaded. And of course, much of their worship was the worship of the calf, the heifer. You'll see this particular analogy that is actually given in Hosea. And I think it's in chapter 4, where he says, you've become like rebellious heifers. A heifer was a good thing if you could use him and tame him. A heifer was a wonderful thing if you could use this gray animal for good. But if you could not tame that thing, he would shake off his yoke. And every time you try to put it on, he'd just shake it off. And so that became the description for rebellious. Rebelliousness was somebody that refused to be yoked, refused to be used for good, was going to be wild. And he says, isn't it sad that your leaders, who I have ordained to do good for you, have rebelled against that yoke and will not give you any benefit? You're in a realm and you're in a world where your leaders, instead of giving you benefit, are taking advantage of you. That's strange, isn't it? We never heard of anything like that. In our world, it's different. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. They like to take money. They're not desirous of helping you. They're desirous of stealing from you. They're companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. Everyone loves the gifts that they give. They actually go on to says to say in verse 23, and they pursue or chase after these rewards. They go after. That is, they set their mind. The whole reason that they do what they do is to get the benefits, is to get the rewards. They are not thinking about you, although they are your leaders. They're not thinking about you. They're thinking about themselves, and they're thinking about how they can get stuff out of you. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan. Now, we're going to stop here just a second, because that particular phrase is conveying to us that they obviously are not looking to help, but they're out to take. They're not givers, but they're takers, because of the fact that what can an orphan do for you? What can an orphan do for you? Nothing. Pure and undefiled religion is keep yourself unstained by the world, yes, and absolutely. Because these are individuals that cannot. The word orphan literally means the one who is fatherless, but more specifically, it has its root in the word lonely. Here you have the lonely ones. It's sad, isn't it? That, yes.
This is now the second time in this first chapter that he's repeated that, because verse 17 says, defend the orphans.
Defend the orphans.
And plead for the widow.
Defend the child. I wonder how many people we pass by in a day that are lonely. And don't give it a second thought, because we're so busy with our agenda. I wonder how many people we pass by. I pass by a lot. I mean, we can say that we're righteous because, hey, we showed up on church on Sunday. We showed up on Wednesday night. We even read the Bible more than once or twice or three times a week. Nothing has changed in here because we have no heart. It is.
How we treat people that are subordinate to us.
That's right.
Not seeing any esteem by the world, but yet the God is great and love.
Yes.
So how do you talk to them? How do you treat them as a grocery man? How do you treat them?
Yeah. It doesn't take long to get really upset over the person, over the speaker as you're trying to order something. It doesn't take long. And And there are many lonely people. It's one of the things that I've often thought about, that there are times where people come into church on a given Sunday and they're sitting by themselves. And I'm saying to myself, well, we probably shouldn't let anybody sit by themselves. But many times we don't give it a second thought because, hey, we have our problems. Because they had a shepherd's heart. Yeah. You're going to say something, Mark? Did you have your hand up?
I can remember at over time in my life that I was absolutely alone. Mm. And it didn't matter if I was in a room full of people. And if someone was near me, I was inside of myself. I was alone.
You're still alone. Yeah, we have to come to God first, don't we? But isn't it good that God calls people alongside of us? And, you know, that God even heard the prayer. That God even heard the prayer of Elijah, who was complaining about the fact that, hey, here I did the right thing, and now Jezebel is out to get me. And we're all hearing that he's very upset about Jezebel chasing, but God hears something different. God hears that he's alone. See? Because Elijah kept saying, and I alone am the only one standing. And God says, you're not alone. We have many others. But let me send one next to you. And he sends him Elisha at that time. God hears that. And he knows that we need one another. That's why it's called the body of Christ, right? There are those that are lonely and God is calling upon us to minister to them. If in fact you and I are so engrossed in our own agenda, you are not walking in righteousness, although you may think you are, you're walking in the line. If in fact you're, yes, Okay. Well, God never makes the total differentiation because his people are the government. Right.
That's what I was going to say, but then it kind of speaks to the individual as well.
Right.
So basically, this is actually God's direction for you, and you need to.
Everything that's said about the government could ultimately be said about the individual. Yeah, because in our own lives, we see ourselves oftentimes as faithful, and yet we are not. We see ourselves as righteous. I mean, it's so much easier, and Jesus conveys this in the New Testament, for me to see the speck that's in your eyes than the log in my own. That's a lot easier for me to see that.
The other question I have is, the Supreme Court reference to the orphans and widows, I know that it's quite literally the orphan and the widow, but also figuratively.
Well, of course, the orphan would be the epitome of loneliness, not having father, not having mother, without anyone to care for them, and really without the ability to care for themselves, really the epitome of loneliness.
Is that the measure of where our heart is, or how we feel, that's the bottom line measure?
Well, I really believe that Jesus was revealing the disciples' heart with the multitudes. in that Jesus looks at the multitudes and he says he began to weep because he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. The disciples look at the multitudes and they go, tell them to go home. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. See? And he gets them involved in the process. He, though he makes the food, still has them pass it out. Because he's trying to get them. I mean, you can't help. I think this is one of the things that Sonny has recognized. You can't help but when you begin passing out the food to at least start having some sort of care for that individual as you begin seeing them day after day. See? Because if you don't do that, then it's easy to ignore them and it's easy to not care. But if you're in the thick of it, it's just a reminder. And so God would continually put his disciples into that mix for that purpose so their heart would not grow cold, because it's easy. According to the book of Ephesians, and ultimately we read in Revelation, it's easy for our love to grow cold. It's easy for it to wane. It's easy for us not to have the heart of God. Yes. Well, and that's true. And ultimately, everyone that is lonely, and I think Marty so aptly put it, God is bringing them to a point of trusting in him. And one of the things that you would always want to counsel somebody that is immersed in this, and here again, this has to do with counseling, it would not have to do with, say my kids coming to me, they find me lonely. And they walk up to me and say, Dad, you're just being selfish. That's going to get a beating probably from me. Because they're telling me, you know, I just look at them and say, you telling me what to do? You know, and...
but...
Right. Right. And loneliness, much of that loneliness comes from that. Here again, but let's understand the generality of this statement. God is specifically not being specific. And the reason why he's not being specific is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter why they're lonely. It does matter that they are lonely. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each sought our own way. See? So the fact of the matter is we're all in a mess because of ourselves. We're all in this position. Now, clearly, there are those that are lonely and enjoying it. And those are clearly beyond help. But what I'm talking about are those that are suffering through this. And oftentimes, a person suffering through loneliness doesn't even know how to get on the right track because that loneliness in and of itself is so oppressive. Here again, I don't want to take it totally out of context because it is talking first and foremost to the orphan who, like you said, through no fault of their own, is in this position. And truly, these are the more innocent of the bunch, and God is saying, you're not caring for these. And more specifically, in the context of this, it was the orphans or the children that really were the discard in society. I would say the harder that a society becomes, the more a society tends to discard. And I know that we as a nation kind of brag about the fact that we're doing everything for the children, but that's a lie in and of itself, not only with abortion, but to me the greatest lie is that mothers are doing everything but staying with their children. And they're all doing it under the guise of doing it for their children. That's the greatest lie that I see in our nation. They are literally abandoning their families in the midst of this and making orphans because they're turning them over to somebody else. They're not even raising their own children. So, you know, there's a lot of ways to look at that. And it really is conveying the condition of the nation because of the hardness of their heart. They just don't care. And I think the greatest problem in this, and because I'm speaking in generalities, is that when somebody is hurting, when somebody's going through a difficult time, it's easy for us to, and we'll go back to Judah, faithless nature, faithful, you saw yourself as faithful, you saw yourself as just. It's easy for us to be condemning and condescending upon those that have gotten themselves in a mess. What God has called us to do is to be rescuers. God has not called us, and he reveals this over and over again, to be judgers of the world. He says, I don't want you to do that. He says, I do want you to take stands within the body of Christ. And he actually shows us how to do that so we don't do that disrespectfully or in a bad way. But what he ultimately does is he does the humbling. And so I would say if there is a person who is lonely because of their own decisions, that loneliness alone is humbling them. And it's not ours to then step on them more while they're in the humbling process. The same would be true of anybody that is suffering. Somebody does something wrong, they get thrown into jail. It's not my job to walk in the jail and say, you know what, if you never would have done this, you never would have been here. He's already in the jail. God has done and is doing the humbling. Now it's my job to tell him, but there is a way out of this. It is Jesus Christ. And praise God that God does the humbling so that we might be free to preach the gospel or the good news. And that's a relief to me because, you know, I just don't want that job at all. There was a time I actually enjoyed doing that. I told you so, things like this. I think when you're younger, you like doing that. It gives you some form of power. And I remember being pretty abrupt on some occasions. But really, there's no value in that. Roger, you're going to say something? Right, right.
Terribly lonely.
And feeling alone. And as a result of his own decisions. And yet, I mean, look, why were the people hungry that were following Jesus? They weren't working. They had disobeyed God. We know that one of the reasons why Israel was in the state of the chaos that it was when Jesus came. I mean, all you have to do is go back to Deuteronomy. All you have to do is go back to Exodus. All you have to go to Leviticus and Numbers and realize that God says, look, if you do what I tell you to do, you're going to have blessing and your land's going to prosper. So why is their land a desert and not prospering? Because they haven't been doing. Why are there people that have demons within them? I'm going to tell you why. Because they invited them in their lives. And yet, who comes to cast them out? I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And God has called us to do that, to have that same mission. And here again, I'm so glad that he has. Sonny, you were going to state something.
You were talking about these people. It's an interesting thing because within the last month, stores that they get more aggressive about what they're going to, you know, let go of and wait. About 3 weeks ago that I shared this, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, I asked a question about a month ago, what would you do? Would you go all the way across the river here to find us if we weren't delivering the food to you here? Mm-hmm. You kind of can imagine if you didn't have a vehicle to get
right.
Trying to get them to think about it. Today, you know, what used to be where people were, I'll just use the meat, for example, they were able to get three pieces of meat normally. Today they're only allowed to get one several times. And the grumbling and complaining. I got that one guy's been calling me every other day. He's handicapped. There's a day for him that he can come, but he wants it delivered to him, and he wants certain things. And our conversation is, I was telling him, you know, it's not available. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. And I said, they're just getting, I guess, a little bit better about how that they, you know, handle their food. And he's like, well, we got to eat. They got to know that. That's what he said.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't comment on it. You know, I let him just say what he had to say. Mm-hmm. But it's the interesting thing is, you know, I reminded him today. I said, you know, what are you going to do when the food runs out? Mm-hmm. Who are you going to put your faith and trust in? Yeah. It's very perplexing because you start as a person myself when you're talking to him. I mean, we've been sitting here talking about the gospel. We can't. These are the same people. We get.
Mm-hmm. When the food comes in, it just immediately they're right with you.
So it's an interesting
well, you realize what Jesus was seeing,
yeah.
Like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, the sheep are just sitting there going, well, who's going to feed us today? Who's going to feed us today? Where are we going to get our food from? I mean, that's what sheep basically are doing. they're there helpless, needing somebody to take. Who's going to take care of us today? And of course, we ultimately know that which takes care of them is the Good Shepherd. And that's why we work through these venues to introduce them to the Good Shepherd who will keep them fed, because we will fail them, but he will not. Goes on to say, not only do they not defend the orphan, but he does not plead for the widow. A widow has a root word in desolate. And it's an excellent picture of a widow, because she's been left desolate. The one that she trusted in, the one that her life was supposed to be in, as Scripture even conveys, is now gone. She's left desolate. If you've ever seen someone that appeared desolate, how could you leave them? How could you abandon them? How could you ignore them? Here again, probably the best example of this is when we see the story of the Good Samaritan. And here we have a man who has been laying there desolate, abandoned, left to die alone. Well, this is the description that is given to the widow. And this is why Scripture says you cannot let the widow be desolate. Scripture says this over and over again. It is something that is repeated over and over and over again. Why? Because you leaving the widow desolate reveals your heart. And you say, well, she shouldn't be desolate. I don't care. It doesn't matter. See, this is why Scripture is so general. And this is why I think in the Gospel of Luke, it even gives a picture of, and thank God we don't have obnoxious widows here, But Luke gives a picture of really a very obnoxious widow. That, Judge, I want justice.
She wore him out.
And wore the judge out. Now, I can't wear a judge out. So how, I mean, you've got to realize that here is somebody that really is very tenacious and obnoxious, and yet Christ seems to say little about that and more about the fact, well, don't you think I'll take care of her then? Don't you think God take care of her? And he actually uses this example, well, and you should pray more and be that tenacious. He actually uses that as a good trait. It almost boggles my mind that he would do that. He clearly conveys it does not matter. It's sort of like children with parents. Obey your parents. Man, I always wanted on that extra clause, as long as I agree with what they're saying. That's the clause that I wish God had put in there when I was young. Now that I'm old, I'm very glad he didn't put that in. But that was the one I was looking for. And yet he doesn't. He doesn't put those clauses. When you see Scripture being general, it is general for a reason. And that's a key. It's very general here, and it's saying the sign of your unrighteousness is your disregard for those that are desolate and lonely. This is an indictment against you. He doesn't care how they got there. He cares what you're doing with them. This defines you. One of the things that I have been very proud of our nation in the past is that we have often sent aid to our enemies. We haven't stopped to question whether or not these people are on our side or not. If a tsunami, if an earthquake, if a hurricane hits even our enemies, we as a nation have just gone over. Now, if you look at that as an admirable trait, then you should also look in your own life about these things and stop trying to sum up why people are there and just say, but God has told me, because this reveals your heart. And he wants to bring out this point for that reason. If you take a moment and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 29, and I just want us to drop on down to verse 13. You'll say to yourself, well, I heard this verse in the New Testament. And you're right, you have. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of what? Tradition, learned by rote. They jump through the hoops. There are many times I purposely don't convey what I'm looking for. Why would I not do that? Because oftentimes when you do that, there are certain people that will jump through the hoops. I think one of the grandest tests of a true disciple and or of a true deacon or elder is that they do what is right spiritually, according to the Spirit. The Spirit moves them. If, in fact, you delegate every single thing, anybody can jump through the hoops. So there are many times I just remain quiet because I'm more concerned. I mean, if you just reward the people that jump through the hoops, you're just going to have a hoop jumper. But they're not holy. Their heart's not in it. You're looking for somebody that does this from their heart. He says, their heart is far from me because they just do what they learn by rote. They memorize it. And you know, smart people can memorize the right thing to do. Very cunning. Often said that most of the people in jail know more scripture than the average Joe on the street. He goes on to say, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be concealed. He says this in verse 15, which to me goes hand in hand with the verses before this. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. Those who say, who knows? Nobody knows what I'm doing. He goes, are you kidding? You can't really believe that, can you? God doesn't see. Like the psalmist, he who gives ear, does he not hear? He who gives the eyes, does he not see you? Does he not know what's going on? It's one of the grave signs that we're living the lie. You know, we as a nation are going through difficult times now. We're seeing the many signs right now in our nation that they were beginning to contend with in Judah. They were shortly going to be going into captivity. Now, what does that tell you? Well, what that tells me is that we have a perception of righteousness in our nation, but we don't have the real thing in our hearts. That's what it's telling me. It's telling me the reality of the righteousness is not in my heart. And it's easy for me to blame the president. It's easy for me to blame the Congress. It's easy for me to blame everybody else. But the bottom line is I walk past people every day and don't care for them like I should. Now, that's the bottom line. And this is what Isaiah is trying to get you to do. He says, and by the way, stop doing that stuff in your closet. I see that. That's the reason you're having, you're going, this can't be the reason I'm having trouble. Nobody knows. No, that's the reason. The very thing that you think matters the least is the very thing that matters the most to God. Because you have the audacity to hide it from Him and think He doesn't see. It's, it really is. Yes. The attitude in the heart. Right. Right. The hostility, the anger, the fear, the, I mean, everything that is not of faith is sin. And it's all those things that are in us. And here again, we, if probably we were to interview each other, how are things going spiritually? We'd probably say pretty good. But in accordance with, and I believe this is why by the time you come to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah stands before God and sees God in His glory. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone. So at this point, it just removes any person that might have any kind of thought that they're somewhere above. And it just, God really is demanding righteousness. I mean, you just get that marvelous picture. Yes. It is. It's just, I die daily. We have to die daily. And the days, yeah, the days I don't die daily, I'm killing everybody around me. Yeah. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 32, if you turn there with me, and we give a lot of good examples of this, but how this coldness and this sense of self-righteousness can so permeate us. And one of the ways that it permeates, by the way, is, and especially if we're sitting here thinking, you know, gee, I don't really think this message is for me, is that sense of complacency of where you are. You lose the zeal for righteousness and you stop pressing towards the mark. There is no arrival here on this earth. We are passing through. We have not arrived on this earth. We will not arrive on this earth. If, in fact, you find yourself growing complacent. And this was a real problem with Judea at this time. Isaiah 32, verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. God doesn't like us to be at ease spiritually. He wants us to be pressing towards. Zeal for His house should consume us. You get complacent about spiritual things. There is a major problem, not minor, major problem in your life. Yes, sir. The struggle. Oh, yes. Yes. Well, I think, of course, Luther was wrenching daily in his hatred for himself because he saw himself as so degraded and it was his thoughts that continued to haunt him. I believe that Luther was tortured so much because he was in the Catholic system that was a condemning system. And so because he was in the midst of this, was not being conveyed the sense of grace in which he, I believe, became his saving message, the just will live by faith, not by the law. And this is what rejuvenated him and gave him hope. But you have some very deep and dark writings of Luther that was really a tortured soul of his own sin. Now, clearly, as we read in 1 John, that the righteous man realizes his degradation. If we say we have no sin, we're lying. But the one who is walking in the light realizes that his soul is full of deprivation. However, in the light of grace, that's a wonderful thing because then it allows us to get on the table and get free from it. Whereas in the law of the law, it just is an oppressive thing that ultimately will bring suicide to people that have a conscience.
So does history define that moment when he comes to the grace of God, the kingdom of Christ, to change?
It seems to be the moment when he was in the book of Romans. Yeah, that does the defining moment. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you what? Complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be what? Troubled. Oh, complacent daughters. For the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. There was not only an arrogance in their complacency, but if you would back up into chapter 3 of Isaiah. I think it's one of the signs of complacency truly is a sign of pride. But then pride begins... Pride's an interesting thing. It's willing to be complacent in spiritual things, but it has to be first in physical things, and it has to flaunt itself. Read this with me. Look in your Bibles with me. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughter of Zion are what? Proud. I wonder what proud looks like. Oh, good. He gives us a description. They walk with their heads held high, seductive eyes. I just love it when girls think that they're God's gift to the world and they just think that they can, you know, everybody around them. They just don't know. They have no idea how ridiculous they look to a person that has half a brain in his head and is walking in righteousness. It's ridiculous. You who think you wield power in your hands, you really want that power? Because if in fact you start controlling that guy, then what's going to happen when he becomes so infatuated with you that he wants to kill you when he sees you with another guy? You think it's funny? They walk with their heads held high. They have their seductive eyes. They go along with mincing steps. They tingle and bangles on their feet. Kids can't have enough jewelry. Just can't have enough glitz showing you. My parents have often said, if you dress in such a way that is poor, that people take notice of you, that's wrong. If you dress in such a way that you're so rich that people take notice of you, this is wrong. What you want to do is point to Christ. And there is a place of appropriateness for everything under the sun. But clearly you want to be guarded in this because your desire is to be a voice, not the focus. And unfortunately, I think many people see themselves in their arrogance. And here again, it's interesting how much time and effort will be spent on allurement and how little effort will be spent on righteousness. If, in fact, you find yourself caught in this. I was with somebody the other day, and actually it was I was visiting with Ray, and we're not sure how much longer he's going to be with us. And a number of football players from the football league here in throughout the United States and Canada are coming down to say their goodbyes to him. And there was one in particular, actually this individual had been in the Major League Baseball and had been a pitcher. And as he was talking, he was he's about Ray's age, so he's 60-something now. And he said, yep, still work out. Have this barn, and I'm have a big mirror in my barn. You know, working out, and I'm looking at him. I'm going, you don't look like you work out. I didn't say that. I'm thinking, I'm going, this doesn't look like he works out. But it's funny. It's funny how man will begin to, you know, boast in himself and sees himself as so grand, and yet, hey, you're a 60-year-old guy. I mean, what do you think? You're getting stronger? What, are you nuts? You're getting older and decrepit, and you look terrible. There are some exceptions. So, you know, you see this arrogance with them, and he says in verse 17, therefore the Lord shall afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. God says, you think you're pretty? Let me put some leprosy on you. Let me put some scabs on you. Let me have you break out. Oh, you're not so pretty after all. You know, you begin to realize that it's the Lord that brings the beauty. And I love 1 Peter 3. You know, I've seen some pretty outwardly attractive individuals that once they opened their mouth, immediately I was repulsed by their very presence. It's amazing how, and I think Proverbs puts it right, it's like a gold ring in a pig snout is a woman that is pretty on the outside but yet ungodly. It's one of the most ugliest things. They're selfish, they're arrogant, they're self-involved, but you see the beauty of a woman that really cares for other people, and it's just unsurpassed. It really is. It's a marvelous picture to see. Here again, their arrogance has come in, and they're very content and very complacent with their spiritual and feel very, very secure where they are. But God says, it's all going to unfold on you. So we come back. Well, I ran out of time. It certainly is a place for thinking, isn't it? You know, if anything, the book of Isaiah reminds me of is that our head is so sick that we don't know what right and wrong is. And I just want to close with this passage. It's found in Isaiah chapter 5. And we'll just end with these particular phrases. Verse 20, Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good, good, evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You know, I think one of the telltale signs of a culture, and if you're wondering, well, Pastor, how do you know our culture is going downhill? I'm going to tell you. And it's right here in Isaiah. It's we're so confused about what is good. We're confused about what is valuable. We're confused about what is right. We're so confused. And this is a very important point. And you have to ask yourself, in your own mind and your own heart, who do you revere? Who is important to you? This is one of the things I've noticed here again, and I'm so thankful that Ray has come to the Lord and has made a decision and is being very bold about Christ. He was interviewed by the Canadian football, by Canada, over radio, via phone. And it's interesting because the person that was interviewing him, actually when he was a child, was one of his greatest fans. And so he had, in his mind, the opportunity of interviewing his greatest hero. And Ray was very forthright about the gospel and was very open about his sins and how he had gone wrong. But you see in this whole realm of we tend to value so much more the opinion of those who are popular, those. And why are they popular? This is what you have to ask. Why are they popular? Because nobody can beat up people like them. That they're popular because they're so strong. They're popular because they don't take it from anybody. They're popular because, wow, they can really put it away and not even show anything. Now, that's a man. I mean, think about the different movies, of the things that you watch and what those people do in those movies. And people are going, boy, if I could get their autograph, that would be wonderful. You know, it's saying more about you than it says about them. Now watch the passage with me. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink. It doesn't take long before you sit around with the good old boys, and before long they're talking about all the things that they've done to people and gotten away with it. And nobody can seem to outbrag the other guy. And everybody's going, wow, that's cool. It's not cool. There's nothing cool about it. You have strength. And it's one of the things I hound with my kids, and I've been hounding with Jeremiah, because I think he's going to be a pretty big guy. I think he's going to be about 6'7". But I said, the whole reason that God has given you a big body is to help people. And don't you let me hear once that you're using that body to hurt somebody. I said, I'm coming after you. Now, that probably won't be any damage at the end of the road. But the point is that God gives us strength, if he gives us strength at all, to help. I mean, it was God's grace that does that. That we would boast in hurting somebody would be to shake our fist before God. But that a nation would revere people like this is ridiculous. Why would you not revere a person who is helping somebody tirelessly, ministering to somebody tirelessly? Why would you not revere them? This is why Scripture says, esteem highly those who minister around you. And many times, those are the people who, unless you look very closely, you would never notice what they're doing. You would never notice what they're doing. It says, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe. They take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. They take advantage of people, and then people just applaud them. It's amazing to me, people strum a guitar, and they charge exorbitant amount of money, and they're everybody's heroes. I still to this day don't get it. I don't get it. Those same people, you could not get them to drop a dime in an offering plate. You could not get them to send a nickel to a person that is hurting. But man, they'll spend hundreds of dollars for a stupid ticket of a person that's taking advantage of them and sees them as nothing more than a new car. And yet, there are heroes. That tells more about us than them. Father, we come before you today. We give you thanks for this book of Isaiah. It reveals to us many things about ourselves. And Lord, I am certainly convicted of the many times that my heart has grown cold. And just simply by coming to church or even standing behind the pulpit, I have grown complacent and satisfied and content with my walk with God. But you remind me, you see far more than the external. You see the heart. You see the things that I do in the closet. You see the things that I do in the dark. You see the things that I withhold when I could be giving. And you are not pleased. Lord, help us not to be fooled. You are not mocked. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.